Shall we pray together? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we get underway this morning, we do so with a grateful heart that we are yet privileged to meet here in freedom and without fear, and with the expectation that as we have gathered here that you fully intend to meet with us. And our prayer and our hope, Lord, is this, that you might make impact in our hearts, visible, meaningful, and able to be observed in such a fashion as to encourage everyone who sees your hand at work in the lives of your people. We're thankful for the fact that you do have an interest in us, not just a passing interest, but intimately you care. So we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to present ourselves today on this very beautiful March Lord's Day. And while we look to the rear with thanksgiving over your mighty provision for us in this past winter, we look forward to the blessing of the days that are ahead. And most importantly, we are focused upon, and easily comes to mind, the truth of the return of our Lord. Until then, Lord, you have given us, as a body of Christ, certain obligations and responsibilities as individuals and as a church family. Help us to be discerning in those and to be willing, Lord, to present ourselves for the execution of those responsibilities that are ours. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to resist leaning on the flesh in any case. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we begin this morning, my intention, Lord willing, is to bundle the messages around the theme of unity again this morning, and shifting gears slightly for the afternoon service. But the theme of unity, where we began last week with a test question, has its larger context in the whole series of lessons that we started when we asked these questions, or sought to set in contrast these questions, which is, or as follows, am I a church member with a question mark? Am I? Or should it rather be, I am, with emphasis, a declaration. Am I a church member? Or I am? And then the same line of thought, will I? Question mark, or I will be a church member. Should I? So there's a contrast between the question and the declaration. When we think about unity, and we think about the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which gives the figurative usage of the body, it has the rationale behind it this way, that in the first century church, there were apostles and prophets, and there were the performing of miracles for specific purposes, healings and the like. There were the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues in the first century church. Not so today. There are carryovers with regard to the teachers. There are also, if we understand miracles and healings and like that, God still does from time to time sovereignly intervene using his omnipotent power and his prerogative to heal people, to do things that are inexplainable to the human mind. We would categorize them loosely with a small m as miracles. But everything else is on the table, seems to me. Now, prophecy, we would make the clarification, has shifted from foretelling to forthtelling. The foretelling is first century-ish. The fourth telling is contemporary. And again, the baseline, or the anchor for all of that is the scriptures. What God has said already, is easily deciphered by, any of you this morning who have an English Bible in your hands. You can know what God's will is just as plain and easy as anybody else in the world, if you'll but read the scriptures. Then it comes to light the other elements of the gifts that are established here. You were challenged and encouraged to think through your own roles and responsibilities in the local church that are uniquely connected to the gifts that the Spirit of God has given. It is very important that if we keep the analogy of the body right there and before us, that that there is a part, a role for every part of the body in every part of the ministry. And if one part of the body neglects to do their part in the ministry, then the body is handicapped to a degree and not operating at optimum health the way God would intend it. So it's very important that you give prayerful consideration to what it is that God has uniquely blessed you with in terms of service gift. So we want to come back again to the theme of unity. I saw a while back a comedian who presented himself to a packed audience. The only piece of equipment that he had when he came on stage was a chair. He sat down in a chair, and without saying so much as a word, he began to demonstrate the absurdity in a comedic fashion. When you think about it long enough, it's really not funny. But in a comedic fashion, he set forth the absurdity of a body that is not in unity. I can't begin to cite for you some of the things that he did, except to say that certain things that certain parts of the body were supposed to be doing, what would normally be we would be used to them doing, were doing something else or not doing anything at all. And then he began to use his hands and his feet in a way that were totally uncoordinated. There was not any rhyme nor reason to any action that they did, except that there was movement. But the movement did not comport with any productive exercise that the body would typically wish to use. If you would think for a minute, God gave you feet, and I assume that you would agree with me, we could be unified on this point, that He gave us feet so we can walk on them. Can we have a bit of unity on that assumption? Okay, but then you take this guy and instead of using his feet to walk on, he leans over, puts his hands on the floor, picks his feet up in the air, and he walks on his hands. Now that's very limber of him and very athletic, I suppose. Doesn't look so cool, but if you can get from point A to point B in your hands, go for it, if that's what you got to use. But that's not the way God made it. And so whenever it comes to the hearing, the ear, I assume we can have some unity on the fact that the ear God designed for you to pick up sounds. Did He not? So what happens when the individual takes the hearing aid, which in his act was simply a horn, one of those little things you hold up to your ear, and instead of holding it up to his ear, he holds it up to his eye. The eye was not meant to be the receptacle for hearing. Although, if a person can't hear, what they see often translates into sound in a way. But God has made our body so as to act as a unified whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is very descriptive of that. But let me review from last week just a bit. Last week, we began with a test question. Out of Amos 3 and verse 3, we came to a conclusion. We we arrived at an answer to the question, which was this: can two walk together, and we use the Hebrew word yakad, can the two walk together except they be agreed? That's the test question. That gets the ball rolling on the subject of unity. Can we be agreed? And the answer to the question was what? Do you recall? I need to hear a resounding response here. No. All right. It pointed out the impossibility where there cannot be unity, there cannot be a walking together. Cannot be. The second thing we looked at was the truth of the matter. Out of Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 25, where it says, every kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. That's the truth. It is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And the nuance of the word there is that it absolutely cannot stand. There's no doubt about it. It absolutely cannot stand. It's divided. There's a settled disunity. So the truth of the matter is that every kingdom divided, every kingdom that is not unified, cannot stand. Not only does it not stand, it is generally and eventually brought to desolation. And that applies to whether it is in the church family or whether it is into your family, between husband and wife and parents and children. That applies to the same thing in corporate relationships, between management and labor. That applies to the social relationships that exist between laborer and laborer. That applies to relationships on the politics side of our existence as citizens of a country. If we cannot be agreed, we can't walk together. Why do you suppose in the political sense America is seen to be divided? We're not in agreement. We simply are not in agreement on the core fundamentals and principles that made this, that we're at the foundation of this American idea. And also we have lost, I think, because of the continual generational educational slippage, where you have now a whole culture that drives off of one guiding principle. And that is there are no absolutes except one. Only one. And out of that, of course, spins a lot of hypocrisy and inconsistency, and we're quick to point that all out, but we are not able to walk together with people when there is no agreement. Now, it is possible for people who hold diverse opinions to be able to come together and unify around something that they hold more precious than their own preferences. There is in the political sense, the Republican, the Democrat, the independent, or the unaffiliated, whatever you want to call them, that can come together on one core principle. We all agree that this is a must. That is a convictional truth. This is foundational truth. And while we may differ on this or this or this, we're going to agree on this. We can unify on that. Now, that same thing can be true in a church. In a church. The test, of course, or the task is being able to discern what that core, non-negotiable truth principle is. You've got to be able to discern on that. Now, remember, with regard to the truth of the matter, last week we applied that to the church at Corinth. Remember the question that we asked out of chapter 1? Out of chapter 1, is Christ divided? And the answer that concluded was last week what? No, he's not. He's not divided. And so the question was asked to instruct and tutor the people in Corinth to the absurdity of their factions. Some were claiming, well, this person baptized me and this person baptized me, but this person baptized me. And they were dividing. They were in disarray in the Corinthian church. And so the will of God is simply this. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the will of God is no divisions. no divisions. Rather, be perfectly joined together. That's the will of God. One spirit, glued together. And of course, we likened that to the marriage relationship out of Ephesians 5:31. Then we concluded, I think, with the Psalm 133, verse 1, where under the Spirit's inspiration, the conclusion about unity is this: it is good, it is pleasant when the brethren dwell, the emphasis on dwell, to sit down, to settle in, and relax. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, yakad, unity. Now, the trouble with unity for this morning as we get this underway. The trouble with unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will look at verse 14. And keep in mind how the parts all fit together in this chapter using the body. The body is one now. Verse 14 says, the body is not one member, but many. Many. Christ is the head. You have a neck. You have shoulders. You have arms. You have hands. You have fingers. You have legs. You have toes and other sundry parts that make up for a useful, healthy, fruitful body. The trouble with unity, as would be inserted here, is that sometimes certain body parts can become spastic. Spastic. There are many people who deal with spasms to a greater or lesser degree in their body. Some souls deal with spasms or the whole concept of being spastic chronically, consistently. They don't know much of the day without being a body part spazzing out. But it is rather embarrassing, and on the one hand, and troubling on the other, if you're sitting in the company of a group of people in a casual, relaxed setting, and all of a sudden, while you're sitting there, the old leg just fires out. And, you know, you get hold of that thing and you grin and you giggle and stuff, and you know, you're rubbing and say, oh, that hurts. You know, the thing was that the body part spazzed out. It just tightened up. And it becomes irritating at nighttime when you're in bed, does it not, my dear? Yes. I mean, spasm to the point where it lifts you up off the bed. Now, translate that problem, that kind of trouble, figuratively, in a church family. In a church family. When one part of the body chronically spazzes out, stiffens up, there is no flexibility. There sometimes is pain associated with it. And if you happen to be at ground zero when that body part comes flying at you, then there's pain. So apply that truth figuratively to the body of Christ. There you get the trouble with unity. Then there is the sedentary part of the body. Now, God has given to the human body a posterior, okay? And it is specially equipped for a couple of things. In your youth, it is there for a little encouragement, okay? Either by belt, switch, strap, or the threat thereof. For most of us who are mature now and way past that, we find it very useful to recline. Very, very useful. But you know, listen, the Lord Jesus himself encourages rest to the body. Come ye apart and rest a while, said he. The problem and the trouble to the body is that whenever there is too much of the sedentary, lifeless, laid back position, apply that figuratively to the body. Do you realize, and again, I have no idea whether these percentages are true, but they have remained consistently over the past 30 years from multiple sources where they will sometimes put these things out there, something to the tune that in any church, and I say any, so I'm giving it the broadest brush possible, in any church, whether it is Bible believing or whether it is ceremonial or ritual, that essentially 90% of the people leave the ministry of the local church to the 10% of the body. Now, that number, plus or minus a few points, hasn't varied over the years at all. There are many people in the local church who are multitasking. Sometimes their tasking is in areas that they are not equipped to do so. They are not gifted for it, but because of an absence of a willing participant, they are forced into the labor. That's not good, and that's not for the long term healthy for the church prospect. After all, if a person is laden down with so much, with a willing heart now, mind you, what happens to that person after a while? Yeah, this. The body can only take so much. The mind is only can only be stretched so far. So you have that kind of trouble where there is a lack of unity. Then there, of course, there are the missing parts. The missing parts. I'm sorry, but the body functions best when it has 2 feet. It functions best when it has 2 hands. It operates at optimum health with 2 eyes and 2 ears, the ability to taste, the ability to lift. Every finger on each hand is critical. Every toe on both feet, critical. And if there's a part missing, then the body is not able to function at optimum health. That's trouble, figuratively speaking, for the church. Then there are, of course, in every body there are malicious parts. Malicious parts. Now this is rather obvious. I'll give you one that is highly rooted in opinion, one that is absolutely tethered in the scriptures. Malicious parts. You're familiar with the operation of the nose, your nose, this thing right here, your beak. You'll quickly get this idea where the nose is a malicious part and becomes trouble to the body. When I use the statement, this person is always sticking their nose in where? Huh? Where it doesn't belong. That's trouble for the body. We call that person nosy, nebby, trouble. But then you think about this. Is there anything with regard to the scriptures regarding the tongue in the body? Can the tongue be a malicious member of the body? And where would you sort that out at? I mean, the book of Proverbs from chapter 1 to chapter end is loaded with stuff about the tongue. The book of James is loaded about truth on the tongue. It can become a malicious part. Matter of fact, it's said sometimes that is potentially poisonous. It's like a fire. In what way, quiz now, quiz time. In what way may the tongue be likened unto a rodeo star, namely the horse? In what way may the tongue be equated to the bronco?
in the rodeo.
Untamed, maybe?
Yes. Thank you, Mrs. Claypool.
Untamable. Untamable. Full of deadly poison. Malicious parts. We keep in mind, as what we look here at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. And the many have to work in concert with one another in order for there to be peace. Now, let's look into the scriptures further. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. And I have you at verse 5 and the verses that follow. Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell yakad together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Could not. As a result, verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now, I want to just speculate on the last part of verse number 7 as to why that's included in the narrative. Please notice the last three letters of each of those tribal affiliations. They are ites. He's an ite. Which means to say that while there was a strife going on between members of the same family, the ites, who have no vested interest in either family, are witnesses to it. These are the people that God intends to bless. And there's no yakad between Abram and Lot, family members. Strife. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Please notice the gracious spirit of Abram in verse 9. Now, I point out these verses, that brethren could not dwell together, yakad, could not dwell, could not sit down and settle in. There was a strife. And if you look at the word strife, the root, the Hebrew root, simply, I think, is very obvious, where it presents they became adversaries. Family members became adversaries. They were quarrelsome, always picking at each other, always trying to provoke each other. Strife. We can say, as we look at this trouble, that there is the obvious incivility. They were not able, even in their own family tree, civil to each other. And the reason was, there was not enough room for each other's stuff. Stuff. You know, after all, even in Abram's day and Lot's day, cattle, tents, that's just stuff. That's just stuff. There was not enough room, according to what we read here, for both of them. And as a note that we can apply to the church, many do in different churches. Many stack their preferential stuff in large piles and inconsiderately expect the other guy to make room. And when they won't, there comes incivility. Incivility. Now, we go from the trouble to the teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. I would like you to see with me at verse 10 through 12, or actually 10 and 11, the teaching, which will demonstrate the principle of incompatibility. Incompatibility. Verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass, yakad, together. They're incompatible. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of a woolen and linen together. Now some of you, probably this was before my time. If it was in your time, you don't have to gleam at me, but you remember the term in the retail place, Lindsay Woolsey? Lindsay Woolsey? What are you shaking your head for over there? You're dating me. Lindsay Woolsey, which means there was a mixture of linen and wool in one fabric. You know, I mean, I was never all that interested in what stuff my parents bought me, what it was made of, as long as it covered. You know? And there had to be a modicum of style involved. But the teaching is highlighting the principle of incompatibility. Now there's something to be observed here, a little deeper. The ox and the ass can't plow together. And the reason verse 11 is attached to verse number 10 as an instruction to the people of Israel, this was intended to provide a literal physical object lesson to teach a deeper spiritual truth with regard to the people of the land. To the church, we may learn this. This truth can be applied in the same way that Moses, as he recorded it, intended it to be observed by the people in his time, is that there is a certain kind of incompatibility, can't be overcome because of the two natures that differ. The nature of the ox, the nature of the ass, totally different, even though they're both beasts. The two different natures. Wool and linen, two completely distinct fabrics, which is why verse 11 is attached here in this setting to illustrate. And I want you to keep your place here and look into Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, where you have in the 19th chapter the laws of holiness given to the people of Israel. And we want to see verse 19. Leviticus 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle engender with a diverse kind, any more than the Christian parent should sanction his child yoking up with an unbeliever because they love each other. That's forbidden to the Christian. Thou shalt not let thy cattle engender with a diverse kind, any more than the people under Moses were permitted to yoke up with the ites of the land. I mean, God delivered them out of Egypt for a purpose. When God saves a sinner, he saves him and or her for a purpose. And that purpose is that individual is to be uniquely sanctified to God alone, for God's purposes alone. You shall not let thy cattle engender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. That's a statute that they had to observe. As concerning mixing cattle, mingling seed, mingling fabric, the word from God was don't. The question comes, why? What harm? Well, I think where the cattle, the crossbreeding of the cattle, I think that's obvious. I think the yoking up between the cattle and the ass is obvious. I think the mixing of the seed, the mingling of the seed in the field is obvious. But what about, what difference does it make about the mixing of the fabric? Keep this in mind. Each point, there was a call to stand in contrast to pagan culture. And at the time that this was given to Moses for the people of Israel, the pagan culture, in many places, the ites had these sundry little rites and superstitions that were encased in idolatry. That as a part of their religious ritual, they would take the seed and just scatter it all over the field. Not because it made any sense now, but because it was an offering to their God. And so Moses is saying that wherever you go, do not adopt the culture in which you live. There was not anything inherently wrong with wool or linen per se, but it was there given to them to make a point. Now there are rough equivalents in the Church of Jesus Christ today where it comes to the fabrics. There are certain things that never ought to be seen in public on the body of a child of God. Certain things ought never to be seen. I don't know that I need to go into any specific detail. If you want specific details, you can see me afterwards and I can give you a little hint or two. I think you're with me on that. Your common sense brings you to the place where you understand that discretion always opts for holiness in interpretation. And it should not never make a difference to the Christian. Well, everybody else around me, all my friends wear this stuff. Everybody else does it like this. It shouldn't make any difference. Be the kind of bird. Be the one red bird. Be the one single red bird that stands on the branch with all the crows. And don't be ashamed of your color. Now, we apply this to the church. This notion of incompatibility. Come to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6 at verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together. The Greek form of the Hebrew yakad. Be not unequally yoked together with whom? Unbelievers. Now, This is a message to the church. And it extends to the corporate unity of the church. One of the requisites for church membership is that the person must be a believer, at the very least. But somebody will say, well, does this apply to my business relationships? Does this mean that I can only work in a factory that is entirely Christian? Well, no, it doesn't extend that far. But there is prudence and great wisdom in discerning whether or not I would want to be a business partner with an unbeliever. And what I mean by that is, do I really want to invest in this business as an entrepreneur and plunk down half of my fortune and have this unbeliever on the other side do the same thing? I think you want to back off of that. But God has not determined that we should be isolated from the world. We go into the workplace and we bear our testimony of Christ in the workplace. We are not afraid, as that one red bird, to stand in the midst of all the crows and declare the gospel. God does not mean for us to be solitary or run to the mountaintops and seclude ourselves from all the world around us. But in the church, it again applies to the domestic relationship between male and female, Christian people. Please notice that this as to intolerability, there are numerous contrasts here in this setting. I want to read verse 14, the remainder of it. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Please note the numerous contrasts in the verses that we just read. There is a contrast between the believer and... There is a contrast between righteousness and... Is anybody else with me out there? Unrighteousness. There's light and then there is Christ and there is the infidel. What's the opposite? Then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are a couple of cups mentioned. Two cups. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 21. What are those two cups identified? They stand in marked contrast to each other. Okay? You can't drink of the Lord's cup and the devil's cup. Now that's the truthful imperative of it. Now the sad reality is that in the modern Laodicean church, they don't care. The church needs to be eating and fellowshipping at the right table. And the Lord's table is always the right table. There is never a welcome mat out from the world. I want you to take note. We mentioned the ites. There's never a welcome mat out from the world. Just let me open this can and we'll expand on it in our next segment. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, first couple of verses. Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, and they're listed. Look at the ites there. How many do you count? Six ites. Six tribals. And verse 2 says that there was unity among them. They gathered themselves, Yakad. They gathered themselves together to what end? Their plan is? Yeah. And they were going to do it with how? One accord. Now I'm just going to stop right there because it points to an irony that we will look at in the next segment. In Joshua 9, 1 and 2, the ites gathered themselves together to fight against God's people in one accord. One accord. There's an irony in that. We'll stop at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, allow us to retain our train of thought. Help us to, again, be convinced of the grand imperative of unity within the body of Christ, that as we submit and surrender ourselves to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be healthy, a healthy body, a fruitful body. Help us to be faithful in all that we do for Jesus' sake. Amen.